Turn to the Word of God, to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We will read the preface and the first two commandments, verses 1 to 6 of Exodus 20, and focus on verses 4 to 6. We have the Word tonight. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, boys and girls, imagine you were in a country where you had a king over you, a king who had all authority, and he wanted you to serve him. He wanted everybody to serve him, to make him happy, and to do what pleased him. But he never told you what pleased him. He never told you what it was, but he threatened punishment. He threatened punishment to those who would not please him. He promised blessing to those who would, and yet he never said. So if you pleased him, it was by accident. It was just you just happened to do something that he liked. And most of the time, though, you probably didn't please him very well because you had no idea what he was looking for. He would say, well, that's not really a place I want to live. That's not a fair king. That's not a righteous ruler. Well, imagine your parents were like that. Or your friends. I wouldn't want to be friends with them much longer. If all they did, they said, you need to make me happy. And they never could be happy. Brothers and sisters, perhaps you've had a boss like that. He would never make them happy. They were never satisfied with the work you did. But they also never gave you the instructions as to what it was they were looking for. They never gave you clear direction. And so you're left with your hands like, what can I do? Well, thankfully, that is not who God is. That's not the sovereign ruler that God is. God has given us clear directions for how we're to live, as our Shorter Catechism 3 summarizes. He tells us what we're to believe concerning him and what duty he requires of us. And he graciously not only tells us clearly in the Scriptures, in the Bible, in his Word, these things, but he also makes us able through faith in Jesus Christ. Makes us who are natural rebels to be supernaturally changed so that we will want to do what he commands us to do. And in all the things that God commands us to do, amongst all those things, that includes most especially those directions for the most important work that we do, worshiping God, especially the public worship of God, where he calls us together as his people, and he wants us to give him the worship that he is due. We're called to worship. He gives us clear directions for how we're to worship him. But sadly, throughout much of the church, we find a situation that is much like the time of the judges. There was no king in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That, I think, is descriptive of a lot of worship today. And that can be the case because, in some circumstances, because God's not at the center of worship. He's not the focal point of worship. Man has replaced him at the center of worship. What is done in order to please man, or to please women, to please children, to please those who are the worshipers rather than the ones being worshipped. Or to please the flesh, to do that which is appealing to people. regardless of whether it's pleasing to God. Or it's at times done, perhaps also done, but out of a sense of ignorance. You know, God gives us something. We have a sense, kind of what God wants us to do. Obviously, we have the Bible, so we should probably read the Bible and maybe bring a message. And singing, it seems to be part of worship, but there's not really a grounded sense of why we do what we do or what guides and directs it. Why one thing and not another? How much of one thing and another? What's the center of it? It's not to say that this kind of worship is necessarily done with a bad motivation. There may be a great zeal to worship God, a great desire to worship God, but zeal without knowledge does not make it right. Simply doing something zealously does not automatically make it right. It can be a misdirected zeal. And even for all of us, whether or not this is the worship how our worship here at Covenanters can be described, we can be affected in our Christian lives. We can be affected by a worship that puts man at the center or is not grounded in the truth of Scripture. When we experience worship that really does appeal to the flesh, it moves the emotions. And we mistake that for thinking it moves the heart and true affection for God. It moves us not in the way that Scripture speaks of it. And we ask questions as we go, as we think about things that we've liked in other places or that we like in our worship. Why, we start asking questions: why can't we? Or we make statements like, "I prefer this." Or, "I would like to see that happen." But the first question that needs to be asked when it comes to worship is, how does God want to be worshipped? How does God want to be worshipped? There is a king. Jesus is the king. And in the Scriptures, we are directed by our king in how we are to worship God in a manner that pleases him. He gives us direction. And we, whatever our feelings, whatever our preferences, or what we think are our preferences at the time, all these things need to be subjected to him. We need to submit ourselves under him and worship him in the manner that he has directed. So that our worship is glorifying him. Some of you may be very familiar with the way we worship here at Covenant. For others of you, this may be quite the change from worship that you've experienced elsewhere or in other places, and it's not something you're used to. And perhaps that question, I hope that question's there, says, what makes the difference? And what we all need to realize is that our worship is not to be done, or how we worship is not simply because we're keeping up a tradition of the past, nor is it because it's what the majority of the people here prefer in their own thoughts. We took a vote, and that's why we have the particular order of worship and things that in the order of worship that we have. Neither is it to be done out of a reaction against how someone else worships. We're just not doing what they do. But rather, we need to worship here at Covenanters with starting with that question: how does God want to be worshipped? What pleases God? And then, through faith in Jesus Christ, that is the only way in which we can be obedient, we listen to the Bible. We search the Scriptures, we seek the direction of God, we listen to what the Scriptures say, and we apply that. As we come to seek the directions for our worship, we come to the second commandment. That's what is bringing this theme out tonight. It's the second commandment that we've read. There we find directions for our worship, which really flows out of the first commandment. The first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. That teaches us, as we consider that, that has taught us that there is no other God but one. There is one true living God. And now the second commandment teaches us how it is that we are to worship that one God. That's important for us to consider. When we're talking about, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything, you shall not bow down to it nor serve it, it's not speaking of false gods here. It's speaking of how you worship the true God, the manner in which to worship him. God tells us how we are not to worship him and how we are to worship him. And so what we're going to do, we're going to unpack the second commandment this afternoon, and then dig a bit deeper this afternoon's message into what the second commandment teaches us, not just about carved images, but about worship as a whole. We do so under this theme, that the true God reveals in his word the worship that delights him, and we must be delighted to worship him only that way. The true God reveals in his word the worship that delights him, and we must be delighted to worship him only that way. First we have God's rule, God's command, verses 4 to 5, and then God's reason in verses 5 and 6. So God's rule, and then God's reason. Now remember, as we come to the Ten Commandments, that the people of Israel had spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. They had spent 400 years there, and it was bound to influence how they considered religion, how they considered gods, how they considered the true God, and how to worship him. As God brings the Ten Commandments, he wants to direct his people away from the influences they had had, and towards the true and right way of living as they walked through the wilderness and anticipated entering the promised land. In Egypt, they would have been surrounded by people that worshipped a multitude of gods. All sorts of gods, led by Ra, the god of the sun. And they would have been influenced, just as we are influenced by how others worship. There's an influence that affects us. They would have been influenced. They not only by other having more than one God, which is where the first commandment goes, but also in how to worship God. What pleases God? What honors him? Deuteronomy 12, as the people anticipate entering the promised land and Moses gives them instruction from God, we get a bit of the motivation of God as he instructs them. Deuteronomy 12, verses 28 and 32. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. You notice the concern what God is saying to his people. It's not, don't go into the land. There was a concern for this. Don't go into the land and start worshiping those false gods. But here the concern isn't that. It's don't go in and adopt their practices. Don't go in and say, hey, their gods seem to be appeased when we did this practice. And so we're going to take that, and that's how we're going to worship Yahweh. That's how we're going to worship Jehovah, the true God. Don't go there and adopt their worship practices and think that because it somehow was taught that it pleased the false god, it's going to please the true God. You shall do what I say and not do what I don't tell you to do. Now, the commandment that we have in Exodus 20 has really two big parts to it. First, the first part is you should not make any images of God. You should not attempt to make any carved works of God or any drawings of God or anything that say this is portraying God in any way, shape, or form. We do not have pictures of God. We do not have not make videos of God. We do not, in our own context, of course, there are to be no images of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of the true God. Anything that we are going to try to make from creation to demonstrate the Creator, to portray the Creator, is only going to lower God to whatever our imagination is. It's only going to lower God to be part of the creation. It's not going to elevate him. It's going to lower him. And God says, you shall not make any carved image. But the second part of it is, you shall not make any carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven or earth or beneath the earth to worship. You shall not bow down to it. You shall not serve it. So no carved images or creations of God. It's not banning artwork that has nothing to do with God. That is not a portrayal of God. It's just it's specifically referring to trying to portray the divinity, the deity of God. And don't worship anything in the creation or anything you make in an attempt to worship God. Pretty comprehensive in the way that the Hebrew is written here. Nothing in heaven, in the sky, or on the earth, or under the earth. And nothing in creation is sufficient. It is as bad to worship God falsely as it is to worship a false God. We need to set aside our own ideas. Not to say, well, I like to think about God this way. That's not a statement that should cross our lips. We have the revealed revelation of God given to us in the Scriptures. Now, next week, as we come to question 51, we're going to consider more on images. I want to spend more time then on the use of images and what that means for us today. But now I want to focus is actually more on the overall idea of worship. The overall idea of worship. And we see that theme come out in our shorter catechism question 50. What does the second commandment require? It requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances. It's the sacraments, it's parts of our worship, as God hath appointed in his word. This is not just a Presbyterian statement. This is a statement of the Reformed Church and its understanding from history. Title for Catechism 96. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. We must worship God only as he commands us to do. Now you might be wondering, how in the world is talking about carved images and likenesses of anything in heaven or anything in creation, how does that have to do with worship in general? How do we get from carved images, which I'm pretty sure none of you have in your house, to this idea of its application to our worship overall? Well, remember, some, you may remember, I don't expect you to recite this for me, but some months ago when I preached on the Ten Commandments and the comprehensiveness of the Ten Commandments, how they speak to all areas of life, and they, within the Ten, is a comprehensive moral law for us. Remember there, I went through quickly what the Bible gives us as rules of interpretation. How do we understand the Ten Commandments? How do we understand and unpack them for their full impact? And you may go to larger catechism, question 99, which gives us, which summarizes the teaching of Scripture in this way, giving us 8 biblical rules of interpretation, 8 ways in which we can see and unpack and understand the fullness of these commandments. And rule number 4 tells us that where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Where a sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is commanded in the 6th commandment. You shall not murder. So we do not kill people. But the opposite is also commanded. We are to preserve life. We are to promote life. We are to do what we can to enhance the life of our neighbor and our own life, to preserve it in a faithful and godly way. So here in the 2nd commandment, when God tells us we are not to worship him falsely, he's commanding us to worship him truly. As Joseph Piper writes, by forbidding us to worship him according to our imagination, that is, using a made-up idol or object, God requires us to worship him according to his revelation. Not imagination, but revelation. Where does God then reveal to us how we're to worship him? In the Scriptures, in the Bible, in his revelation that he's given to us. That's how the second commandment speaks to much more than merely carved images. It speaks to our worship as a whole. We are to worship God only as he commands us. And that is what is called the regulative principle of worship, simply because God regulates our worship. He tells us how we are to worship him, and we only do what he commands us to do. He tells us in the Scriptures, we draw from the Scriptures what is to be included when we talk about our singing in public worship, reading the Scriptures and preaching in public worship, and other parts of worship. We are given some freedom in terms of for example, the sacraments, the frequency of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or obviously the necessity of baptism, terms of how often that's included in the service, but at the appropriate times, it is also to be part of our worship. And there are other elements of our worship, other parts of our worship, I'm not going to list everything tonight. Along with that, God also gives us commands in the scriptures about how we're to worship Him. In other words, not just that you sing, but what do you sing? How do you sing? What is to be part of the singing that we do? This means that we, as we study the scriptures, also need to understand how in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, after Christ has fulfilled the old, is to understand how worship differs in the New Testament from the old. How all the worship practices of the Old Testament that were centered in the temple, the sacrifices, the incense, the choirs, the ornate temple, the fact that you worship in one location, you worship at the temple, all of that was pointing us to the need for Christ, and all has been fulfilled in Christ, and all has passed away because Christ has fulfilled and completed it. And New Testament worship is much simpler, is much more glorious, because we worship now not in a temple made of hands, but we worship in the Spirit, and we worship in spirit and in truth, as Christ told the woman at the well in John 4. But we are able to worship God and look and understand how the New Testament also instructs us in our worship, contrasted to the Old. But God admittedly doesn't give us every single detail, as in how many verses of Scripture to read, or, again, how frequently to have the Lord's Supper, but He gives us direction. We're able to draw from the teaching of Scripture to give us direction. So we are able, this is the part of the glorious part of this, that we're able to do what pleases God. We're able to do what pleases. We can know. He doesn't leave us in the dark or wondering, am I doing what's right? Now, there's certainly some debate over worship within the Reformed Church. There's not 100% agreement as to what is to be included. Should the offering be a part of our worship service? Should we sing psalms only? Or should we sing, are we permitted to sing psalms and hymns? Or ought we to sing psalms and hymns? I should just to note that when there's lack of clarity, the problem is not the scriptures or God. The problem is us. We don't fully understand. The problem of misunderstanding is our problem, not God's. God is clear. So we need to, as we wrestle with these questions, and you enter into discussions, even within the congregation here, where there may not be a uniformity in every part of our worship, we do so with a humble and a charitable spirit. Not to be divisive, but to strive to be faithful and to encourage each other in our faithfulness. Even as you worship here and are directed in your worship, led in your worship by your elders who are striving to be faithful to the scriptures, not just doing what they prefer in your worship. These are points of discussion. These are points that have their place, and to do so with a humble and a charitable spirit. But the discussion and seeking understanding must always come with that first question. What does God have to say about worship? How does God want to be worshipped? Because what delights Him must delight us. And even as you're here this afternoon, and you're hearing this, and you're thinking, but this isn't how I've worshipped all my life. This is new, and perhaps it is quite new. That's understandable if it is, to take this in and think about it. It's not something you're used to. It's to say, I want to do what delights God. And even if I struggle with my preferences versus what God commands, that when you strive for it in faithfulness, when you pray, Lord, help me to be faithful, change my heart, and make me faithful, or wanting to do what is right and pleasing to you, the Lord will give you to be delighting in it. The Lord will give you delight in obedience. As He is the object of your worship and you desire earnestly to worship Him, He will change what your preferences are to line up with His. And so that, indeed, what delights Him is not drudgery to you, but is also delightful to you. True God reveals in His Word the worship that delights Him, and we must be delighted to worship Him only that way. And consider the command of our God, how we're to worship. Now let's consider the reason that God gives and how we are actually able to worship in this way. What is God's reason? Now, many, when they hear of the regulative principle of worship, this idea that we worship God only as God commands, many will say this is restrictive. It restricts worship. In fact, they might say it hinders me from being able to offer a full worship to God like I want to do. I'll agree that it's restrictive. But it's restrictive only like the rules of a game are restrictive. You don't have rules for a game. There's no playing the game. There's no enjoyment in the game. There's no having fun. But it's restrictive like a fence around a yard restricts a child. Where they think, well, I want to have more fun. But not knowing that on the other side of the fence is danger and it's harmful to them. But within that yard, they're able to fully enjoy what they've been given. They're able to fully enjoy the yard that they have, to play and to have fun without fear. Really, the better way to look at the way God instructs us in worship is that God frees us to worship Him well. By instructing us clearly in how He is to be worshipped, He frees us to worship Him well and with a good conscience. Because we know what's good. We don't have to guess. We don't have to decide. You know, is this good or not? We can go to the Scriptures. We have a firm foundation. It's not up to us. Kevin DeYoung writes, it gives us freedom from cultural captivity, freedom from weekly novelties, and freedom from man-made ideas and preferences. We don't need to change our worship to try to attract the culture because we know it pleases God and we do it pleases God, and He will bring in those who desire to worship Him truly. Young goes on, the regulative principle says we don't have to guess about what pleases God in worship. So, you know, I give thanks for this because we don't need to be blown about by every idea of man, every wind of cultural change or preference or whatever it might be. Unlike the king in the opening illustration who demanded to be pleased, perhaps had ideas in his own mind but never shared them, God gives us direction. God, who is worthy of us giving our lives to serve Him and to please Him, God gives us direction in the Scriptures. And this direction in the Scriptures has been distilled through the history of the church and summarized in our confessions and creeds, including in the Confession of Faith and catechisms that we hold to. Why does God teach us this? Because God tells us, verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Now, when you think of jealousy, perhaps it's a negative characteristic in our world. If someone's jealous, we right away think negative. He's insecure. He's bitter at someone else's benefit. He doesn't like him. That's not the kind of jealousy that we're talking about. Think of a husband who sees another man talking to his wife and flirting with his wife and then puts his arm around the man's wife and he has no reaction. We look and say, what are you doing? There's no love there. There ought to be a righteous jealousy. There ought to be a righteous jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy we're talking about, a righteous jealousy, because God has a sovereign right to our worship. He has a sovereign right to demand of us what we do for Him in our service to Him. And He permits nothing and no one to rival what we owe Him. He wants the devotion of His bride fully fixed upon Him, not given to another, and not focused on herself, but focused on Him, because He's God. That's the kind of jealousy that God has here. And not only a jealousy that seeks His own, but God also desires for us to be good and faithful and to have that right relationship with Him that is expressed in our worship. It's not a small thing to take away from God's glory by worshiping Him according to our own wills, not according to His. There are great consequences to false worship of God. Leviticus 10 is a stark example of that, where the two sons of the high priest Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, listen to this, they each took his censer, that is one of the tools of his priestly work. These were priests. each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They offered fire that did not come from the altar of burnt offering, did not come from the fire that God that had been lit there by God. It was a way of worshiping God according to their own will. He had not commanded this. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They thought they could worship God however he wants it, but God is holy and will not be so treated. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." When we approach God by our own ways, our own methods, our own ideas, saying, "Well, God will probably be happy with this. I really want to worship him this way," we declare not his holiness, not his glory is most important, but I'm most important. And God will not permit that. Here, in this, our own text here in Exodus 20, we see the generational effects that disobedience and obedience have. Generational effects. I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, the sin, the evil of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. As the children follow their father in offering to God a worship he has not committed, showing that they do not love him, but in fact they hate him. As they follow their father, so too they will receive the punishment and the judgment of God. God is not saying here that he will punish the children because their father has sinned. But he will punish the children for their own sin as they follow in the footsteps of their father. It's like a father who receives a great inheritance and then squanders it and leaves and passes on to his children very little with which to live, very little. And all they can do is scrape by. He squandered the blessings. And so here is one who is a father who has squandered the blessings of God's clear directions for worship. And he doesn't pass it on to his children, doesn't lead his children in that way, doesn't prioritize God. And so his children follow in that way and follow in that evil and receive also the judgment of God. He will visit with judgment the iniquity of the fathers and the children. And it will multi-generational, but for the grace of God. If you do not prioritize God's commands as a father or the head of your home, in the absence of a father, then you cannot expect your children to prioritize God's commands in worship. If you live by your preferences, if you want to worship by your preferences, so your children will follow in the same way. Don't expect better from the next generation. But there's a greater promise of mercy than there is a declaration of judgment, because God says, in verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, in context of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a great promise of mercy to obedience, not earned, because as we heard this morning, mercy is not mercy if it's earned. Mercy is given to the undeserved. But God promises his mercy, his covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness to those who strive to teach and train their children in the way of the Lord and in the way of worshiping God. Generation after generation, as we teach our children, it's a reminder to us as we think of the need for the mercy of God, that we may have the best directions, we may have studied worship in the scriptures, we may have read books on, we may have had classes on, we may have the best directions for how God wants to be worshipped, but if you do not have a heart for God, if you do not love Jesus Christ, are not trusting in him, you can't truly worship. You can't truly worship him without a heart that wants to worship him. And so, this is important for us to realize as we come to this commandment. We may say, yes, we ought to worship God, or we're wrestling with that. Say, first thing you need is a heart that wants God, that knows God, and then wants to worship him. To worship God truly requires salvation in Jesus Christ, and a new relationship that puts God first, not yourself. And then, as you're trusting in Christ and living for him, then you can worship well. And offer him true worship. Not to worship God, not to merit things like that. He Well, if I offer God some offering this morning, maybe it'll rain later and help the crops. If I offer God some worship today, maybe tomorrow we'll have children or we'll get pregnant and that'll help with fertility. If I, whatever the situation might be, that's not Christian worship. Christian worship is offered to a God who has already shown us mercy, to a God who gives us mercy, and it's our grateful offering of true devotion to a God who has saved us. And one we can do because Jesus Christ has opened up the way. And so we, as believers in Jesus Christ, must desire to do what God commands and do in faith what God commands regarding His worship, and know that as you do it, you do truly please God. This is not a lost cause. This is not a hopeless cause. This is not a cause saying, as we leave tonight, saying, I hope God was happy with something today. It's saying, if we worship God in spirit and in truth according to the Scriptures, and by the power of the Spirit, we have pleased God. We've offered Him worship that is well-pleasing in His sight that He accepts for the sake of Christ. He sanctifies. It's not perfect worship, but it's sanctified by Christ and made pleasing. And as we worship God, as we model true biblical worship for our children, not just as parents, but as a whole covenant community, as a whole church community, we model for the next generation what is true and good worship. So as we do so with the hope and faith in the promise of God that He will show mercy into thousands of generations that are to follow. We worship God now in the hope not just for the next generation, but for the many, many, many generations to come. We are to strive for purity in our worship, not for pride, but because we want to please God. And so as we reflect on how we've grown up, and we don't repeat the sins of our fathers, but we seek the Lord for grace to be worshiping Him better than before. And we are to pray to our God, and we can pray that the generations that follow us will only increase in their devotion to God and their delight in His worship, that He will be glorified even more in the next generation than in this one. And that the next generation, until Christ returns, each generation would grow in their devotion and delight in God. And this worship that God calls us to, that He directs us in, should stir us with delight now. Because we're able to worship God truly because Christ makes us able. Because we're able to know what it is to worship God truly because the Word is clearly given to us. And we come to it with the promise of blessing. God who graciously shows us and our children mercy. The true God reveals in His Word the worship that delights Him. We must be delighted to worship Him only that way. That's what we've considered. We've begun to consider the meaning and the application of the second commandment. Here we've seen its broad application, its broad meaning, and its application to worship overall. How to worship God can be a sensitive subject. And sometimes in discussion, sadly, it can become an ugly debate and be one perhaps that leaves a bad taste in your mouth and is negative. You think, oh, how to worship God? We said, it's just going to be a negative discussion. That doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. We together as the church ought to strive forward together in obedience, not to go home tonight with smug feelings and patting ourselves on the back, thinking we've got it all right, we've figured it all out, we know it all. But to say, Lord, help us to move forward, strive forward together in obedience to the Scriptures to offer God the worship that pleases Him. And we can do so to be sure of God's blessing. And we set ourselves aside. Let me encourage you to pray for worship. Pray for your elders who lead you in worship. Pray for your worship each and every Lord's Day. Pray that you would come with a desire to delight, to please the Lord, and with a true delight in the heart. Every part of the service. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. You've insisted on your own way, even in your own heart. Repent of that sin and seek forgiveness in Christ. If you've not delighted in worship, and you've not sought to address that before God and seeking a change of heart, then repent of that before God. That you would delight, there would not be a part of the service you dread and don't look forward to. But in every part, you would know, understand, see it in the Scriptures. And if you have struggles and concerns and questions, to come to the elders in a humble spirit and ask questions and seek where the Scriptures teach. Where you and I need to learn more, we need to study the Word of God
and submit to it.
May the Holy Spirit enable us all to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all such religious worship as God has appointed him to. To him, from us, to him, be all the honor and the glory, the praise and the worship that pleases him. Amen. Pray. Lord, you are a good King, who is worthy to be worshipped by us, worthy to receive from us that which pleases you. You are gracious to instruct us in that way. You are gracious to enable us to live that way because of Jesus Christ and his salvation working in us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us clarity so we're able to worship you well. We're able to say, yes, I know this pleases the Lord. He's told me directly. He's told me clearly in the scriptures where you speak. Lord, where we struggle in the worship, in worshiping in this particular place, where we struggle with understanding it, struggle with delighting in it, whatever that struggle might be, help us to please address those needs in our heart and bless in our discussions together. And even as elders, we perhaps give instruction to when questions are asked, we have these discussions, that it would be a fruitful, positive blessing, that together we would be united in worshiping you well. Keep us from any sense of pride, or any sense of thinking we're better than this church or that church down the road, but Lord, that we would simply strive to be faithful and to humbly, Lord, worship you as you command. We ask, Lord, for this faithfulness. Forgive us where we've been unfaithful. Direct us into greater faithfulness. May generation after generation praise and worship you well as you command. In Jesus' name we pray.